1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 especially, but we'll go ahead and read through 14 and 15. Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly, in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. And now, Father, we ask for the Spirit to give us understanding, to give us the ability to articulate and enunciate, to give us the ability to make a clear path in your people's minds about the truths contained herein. We pray that you would give unction to the speaker and you would help the listener to hear well. Help us, Father, to be encouraged by the fact that you've given the church as gifts, officers, deacons and elders and ministers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The context here in 1 Thessalonians is a closing exhortation of how the Thessalonian church should conduct themselves towards first elders in the church, verses 12 and 13. Then, how they conduct themselves towards people who are struggling with sanctification, in verse 14. Those people are described as being unruly, faint-hearted, and weak. Then, how the church should conduct themselves as a whole towards people. They are to be patient with all. And then in verse 15, how are they to deal with people in general. We're likely going to get through verses 12 and 13 this morning. As we start, we should note that St. Paul addresses the congregation here as brothers or brethren. And while we would not want to belabor a point, this points again to the patriarchal mindset of the apostle. Doubtless in this congregation in Thessalonica, there are women. And yet he addresses the congregation generally as what? In the Greek, it's adelphoi, the words brothers. We might think that this is maybe a minute point, but remember, we live in a gender-inclusive age, and that shows up in our Bibles. For example, I think it's the New Testament Living Translation, something like that. This translation, which is gender-inclusive, leaves out the brothers. And it says instead, we beg you, our friends, to pay respect to those who work among you, who guide you and instruct you in the Christian life. This observation on the subtle attack on patriarchy reminds us how easy it is to fall into this kind of thinking. He wasn't writing to his friends, though they may well indeed have been his friends. He was writing to the brethren. And it's not accidental that the Holy Spirit chose that particular word. The idea that we're being overwhelmed with this came up for me recently when I was reading a scholar on covenant theology who likely is considered conservative in most circles. And yet throughout the book, he was a young scholar, throughout the book, he kept referring to humankind as opposed to what? Mankind. He kept playing with the pronouns. Where you would expect to find he, you would find the pronoun she. And it wasn't accidental. And what's interesting is that just two generations prior to this young scholar, this kind of gender malfeasance, you never would have found. And so as I said, these things are subtle, and yet Paul says, brothers. God is patriarchal then, and we see that in passages like this where the congregation as a whole as considered as brothers. This is a small but not insignificant observation. Indeed, we would say that where you find what we're going to call patriarchal malfeasance or gender malfeasance in a Christian or congregation, there should at the very least be alarm bells going off in your head. Such malfeasance, such playing with the language, it's possible it could be done without realizing, but a good many times this patriarchal malfeasance or gender games has a sinister agenda behind it. as we consider just this word brothers here, or brethren, we would note that St. Paul gives to the congregation the judgment of charity. He views the congregation as a whole, as brothers in Christ. Now, doubtless, as in any congregation, there were tares among the Thessalonian congregation, but he still refers to them as a whole, as brothers. And he does this in the beginning of the letter also. In chapter 1, verse 4, he writes, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God." St. Paul can even speak of his congregation, of his brethren, as elect by God, as if he's been given the opportunity to know their status. But what's going on here is he's giving them the judgment of charity. He's working with the congregation as a whole. It's a Christian church. It has the marks of the church, we would say today. And so he calls them brethren. This language of brethren reminds us that despite congregations being beset with inconsistencies, we should try and think and speak of the best of them. It is proper we should refer to congregations that bear the marks of the church as brothers, giving the judgment of charity. We find this even in the book of Corinthians, perhaps the most troubled church that we find in the New Testament record. You can have a list as long as your arm at the things that were going wrong there in Corinth. Paul deals with them patiently, one by one, all these problems. And yet he constantly is referring to them as what? As brothers. Or failing that, even as saints. And so our judgment of charity should be extended to the congregation. And we who are in leadership should think of our congregation as a whole, as brothers and saints, even if there are tares among the wheat. Having set the context and made a preliminary observation, we note the disposition that the Holy Spirit is requiring the church members as an organization that they are to have towards their leadership. Now, as he talks here, he's talking about recognize those who labor among you. He doesn't say whether he's talking specifically about elders. He doesn't talk he's talking about whether it's just the congregation in general. But he does say those who labor among you. Now, if you're an Anabaptist, you're going to interpret that to mean whatever leadership you find in the church, wherever you might find it, because they have that, of course, leveling effect. If you're in Rome, you're going to read this passage and you're going to think it refers only to who? The priests or the bishops. If you're in a Reformed church, depending on your ecclesiastical view, you're going to view this as just pastors, or you're going to view it as elders in the plurality. So I have approached this passage with just the word leadership. I'm thinking specifically here of elders and deacons, but it also can apply to godly men in the congregation who have a perhaps unstated leadership role. So that's just a little bit of housekeeping of how we're dealing with the text. I do believe that what's primarily being focused on here is the office of elder and maybe even deacon. But here, the church is told what its attitude should be. And it's fitting that we should consider this on a day when we install an elder and a deacon. And we should first be thankful to God before we explore this, that He's given us these men and these officers. We went, I don't know, at least a decade, it may be more, with only two elders and a deaconess. We didn't have anybody to rotate through the offices. And yet God, in His kindness to us, has brought us quality people, quality men to fill these offices. And before we ever enter into this, we should be thankful to God of how kind He is and has been to this church for giving us quality people who can fill these offices. I know that services like today, where we have these installations, fill me with gratitude and also humbleness that God would continue to remember us. But again, we return now to the passage and to see how the congregation is called to deal with their leadership or to treat them. The first thing that St. Paul mentions here is that the leadership that he's asking the church to consider is a leadership that labors among you and as such should be respected, recognized, or appreciated, depending on which translation that you have. Paul says of the leadership, he says, he describes them as those who labor among you. The Greek word that Paul uses here, he often uses elsewhere to communicate the work that is done in strenuous manual labor. The Greek word for labor here thus communicates a strenuous effort that results in being bone tired. They labor among you. The labor that your leadership enters into is multifaceted, but at least we start with, it's a labor of learning. Your elders are required, as I mentioned earlier, I think, to be apt to teach. In order to be apt to teach, one must labor in learning. And the labor there is characterized in Scripture as a labor that can weigh a person down. We don't often think of learning in that capacity. But learning and learning much, Ecclesiastes tells us, for much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases in knowledge, what do they increase in, do you remember? Sorrow. And so there is this labor here in learning. And while learning is part of the calling, and it's delightful, at the same time, it's like bearing weights on your shoulder. As the prophet says, he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So there is labor here. The elder leadership not only has this labor, but they also labor until Christ is formed in those they are commissioned to tend and look out for. So not only is it the labor that comes with learning, but it's the labor that has an interest in God's flock and does care deeply for them. This is how Paul puts it in Galatians 4 when he talks about this kind of labor. He says, my little children, for whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you. Now, we men, of course, will never understand what it is to mean to labor and birth, but yet it's the analogy that Paul uses here. It's hard work. It's hard work in being in leadership. It's hard work not only in the capacity of learning, but it's hard work to care about people, to want to have their best come to pass, to weep with those who weep. Here is the labor that Paul talks about. This laboring is a theme earlier in this letter to the Thessalonians, where Paul writes, For you remember, brother, our labor and travail, for laboring day and night, because we could not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So here he mentions again the work that he's doing as a leader, and he characterizes it again as labor. And so the officers that you have, the leaderships that you have, these are not people that are just gaily skipping along. They are laboring in their office. This is their labor then of leadership. It's not the labor of working on a hot tarmac in the heat of summer, loading freight and luggage and mail in airline pits. It's not the labor of somebody working a jackhammer. It's not the labor of a farmer baling hay. But it remains labor all the same. And the Holy Spirit urges the congregation to respect those, to admire those, to appreciate those who labor among them. Paul perhaps presses that because it's not readily or easily seen like you can with somebody with a jackhammer. He reminds them that the leadership labors among them. Of course, the corresponding truth here is that leadership in the church should indeed be laboring. Being a leader in God's church is work. It's a labor, as I said, of caring for God's people. Caring so much that the congregation's emotional and physical hurt is a pain also to their leadership. It's a labor, a third capacity that we haven't mentioned yet. It's a labor of, and it was read in the installation, it's a labor of driving off the wolves to protect God's people. It's the labor of explaining all over again the truth whereby God's people can be tethered to reality. this idea of having to explain over and over again. We find it a bit in Galatians, as we've been learning in Sunday school. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Who has bewitched you?" And part of the thrust of the whole book of Galatians is kind of the idea, well, I've told you this before. I thought you were established in this. Now, why do I have to find myself returning to explain it over again? Van Morrison gets at this, a song I quite like, that something of this labor of explaining in his song, "Why Must I Always Explain?" Van Morrison sings, "Bared my soul to the crowd, eh? But oh, what the cost. Most of them laughed out loud like nothing's been lost. There were hypocrites and parasites and people that drain. Tell me, why must I always explain?" So there's a laboring in the leadership capacity. It's a labor of being slandered and libeled for the cause of Christ, and laboring to count that, as Scripture teaches us, to be all joy. And having said that, I must say here, after laying this out, that I do know, that speaking for myself, that I am appreciated by this congregation, and I have few complaints, as if the congregation doesn't realize the laboring that goes on. And so I'm speaking just what the text is speaking, talking about the laboring that needs to be done in general by leadership. The Holy Spirit then urges respect and appreciation for the leadership, because their labor obviously can grind them down. This necessity to appreciate the deacon leadership is also urged. The diaconal office, the deacons in Scripture, are required to look after the physical needs of God's people, as we learned. To look after the physical needs of God's people also means to enter into their need. A good deacon is not only going to see the need and seek to help meet the need, but he's also going to sympathize with those in need. He's going to weep with those who weep. He's going to enter into the sufferings of God's people he's called to relieve as he can. And what man cannot look at a desperate situation of a friend and a fellow congregant, see the poverty that they're going through, the hard times that they're facing, and not labor, even if they can meet it to some degree with monetary help. And so there's a labor in the diaconal leadership, just the labor of caring for people. Indeed, in some sense, all of us are called to this kind of capacity of labor. Scripture calls us to care for one another. And that caring means to sympathize and to empathize and to enter into their hardships and suffering. But it's especially called upon for the deacons and elders. And this is part of their labor. The matter of leadership in the church is not an easy matter. And sometimes, to be sure, it's more difficult than other times. And so the Holy Spirit urges that the church appreciates those who labor among them. It's as if the Holy Spirit is saying, help them carry these burdens by noting the work that they do. The second thing that Paul mentions here about leadership is their position in relationship to the congregation. Paul says here that leaderships are, quote, over you in the Lord. Now, I'm not going to tease this out much because we touched on this back in April when he did a series on submission. Suffice it to say here that in the church there are chiefs and there are Indians. The church is not an egalitarian institution. The problem here usually rises when the church leadership starts demanding that everyone needs to remember, I'm the leader. Or when people forget that they are not the leaders. Leadership that has to constantly demand and insist upon their priority of position likely won't remain leaders for long, even if they have the title. A congregation that won't accept that there are, as this text has it, those who are over you will be a congregation that will be the case that uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. And so recognize that your leadership is over you in this jurisdiction. Recognize the importance of the church and the importance of the leadership that God has given the church. Leadership is said in the passage to be, quote, in the Lord, an important qualifier. This means that leadership is by God's calling and appointment. And that leadership has to be consistent in their leading with God's standard. We've mentioned this before, but the leadership cannot require you to do something that is contrary or inconsistent or in contradiction with God's Word. And so, Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rightly says they're over you how? In the Lord. An important caveat. I love the story that Arnold tells about wanting to be a member of the church, and they didn't have that phrase, in the Lord. And he only asked, if you add that phrase, in the Lord, then I'll be glad to become a member. But they refused to add, am I getting this right? They refused to add that qualifier, in the Lord. And so his attitude, well, that's pretty important, so I'll opt out, thank you very much. But this idea of the leadership leading and being over you, being a manager, being a somebody who is looking out for you, has to be in the Lord. And their leadership has to be consistent with God's standard. The third thing that Paul mentions here in this text about leadership that he's asking the church to consider is that the leadership is called to admonish the flock. The Greek word here has several layers of meaning. It means to admonish, warn, counsel, exhort. It's from the Greek word nouthesia. It means to put in mind, to caution, or to reprove gently. It's part of the duty of a leadership to put their people in mind of the truth, to warn them of danger, to exhort them to be responsible and to perform their duty, to admonish them even if they go astray. Calvin, one of my favorite quotes, said that the minister had two voices. He had the voice to gather the flock, and he had the voice to warn off the wolves. And sometimes when you admonish even within the congregation, you have to use the ward off the wolf voices. But more often than not, the word should be gentle. On this score, St. Augustine puts his responsibility to admonish like this. He doesn't use the word admonish, but that's what he's getting at. In his book on Christian doctrine, the Bishop of Hippo said this, quote, "It is the duty of the interpreter and teacher of Holy Scripture, the defender of the true faith, and the opponent of error, both to teach what is right and to refute what is wrong, and in the performance of this task, to conciliate the hostile, to arouse the careless, and tell the ignorant both what is occurring at present and what is probable in the future." These are dynamics of what your leadership should be doing when they're called to admonish. And so you have this sense of what's going on here is that the church really is, as Paul can say elsewhere, it really is the family of God. And in the family of God, God has appointed leadership. And part of the leadership, like a father in a family, part of the leadership is to admonish, to look out for, to help in sanctification. And if and when that time ever comes when you're being admonished, you should understand that God has placed the leadership to rule over you for your good and for His glory. You know, as Americans, well, maybe it's just me, but as Americans, I think we don't like to be admonished. Mind your own business. It's got nothing to do with you. And ironically enough, when you get to the point where you have to admonish, it's often too late. Not always, but often. But still, your understanding should be that because leadership loves you, that there may be times when they have to enter into what Paul calls here admonishing. Of course, this admonishing needs to be done with wisdom and often with discernment. It has to be done, as I've suggested already, often, though not always, with great gentleness. As Calvin notes, again quoting him, "Admonishment is employed to mean sharp reproof, such as may bring them back into the right way." Oh, for a leadership in the church that would once again have the courage to do admonishment, but also then for the flock who would be able to receive admonishment. Because it has to be very, very difficult. Of course, if this admonishment that's being talked about here is expected of the leadership, then likewise it's expected that if and when the admonished are admonished, they should consider very seriously and not just blow it off. Of course, all this explains how serious of a matter it is then to elect elders and deacons and to hire pastors. This idea of admonishment has gone into abeyance, I think we would have to say. Because leadership, particularly pastors, well, they don't want to do what? They don't want to bite the hand that feeds them. And so they leave things unsaid, fearing what? If they say something, then the next move will be towards the exit. And we have to, as much as possible, disregard that possibility and do what is right before Christ. We would also say here that all this makes it evident that the leadership does not work for you in the sense that they have to give you what you want. The leadership works for God. It doesn't work for you. It works for God and tries to take their marching orders from Him. Very well, onward and upward. The fourth thing that we consider here is that the fourth thing Paul mentions about leadership is to esteem them very highly and love for their work's sake. Now, this is almost synonymous with what he says at the very beginning when he calls for them to recognize or to appreciate. But he does round off in verse 13 by returning to this idea where he says to esteem them very highly in love. As I said, it's somewhat synonymous with the beginning. The Greek makes this a matter of emphasis, though. It's almost hyperbole. The leadership is to be esteemed how, does the text say? Not just highly, but what? Very highly. In love. So it's obvious that this is being stressed here. And perhaps it's because that there are unruly people, as Paul will say a few verses later, in the congregation. And perhaps there's harping going on. And so he's calling them to esteem them very highly. And you can understand why Paul might do that, because he must have lived his life himself not sensing that he was very highly esteemed. Indeed, we know that's the record of Scripture, as we'll look at it in a bit. Of course, this necessity to esteem them very highly presupposes the leadership is indeed doing what? That they're laboring. Many are the commentaries I consulted, including Calvin, that emphasize the idea that leadership that is not laboring, or worse yet, is merely getting the pay without doing the labor, do not deserve this very high esteem and love. They're instead to be not thought of very well. For example, here's one from the Benson commentary. How are Christians to esteem those pastors who do none of those things, who take the wages but do no part of the work? Calvin himself says all idle bellies are excluded from the number of pastors. And so there's not only something that's incumbent that's being put upon the congregation, there's also something that's incumbent that's being put on the leadership in this text. And to the leadership, both those that are just been installed and those that are present, I submit to you that you can't demand this kind of esteem. It will do you no good to start going around saying, you were supposed to esteem me highly. And it's perhaps not even wise to expect it. It's best to do the work you're called to and let God sort out the matter of esteem. Remember, St. Paul said of himself in 1 Corinthians, he says of himself, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So even if you do not receive this kind of esteem, leadership, the work still must be done. Remember, the work is not done. The work is not done so we can be esteemed. The work is done because we've been called to it. And because we wish to see the church build up and the kingdom expanded and the glory and the beauty of Christ seen among His people. God has been very kind, as I've mentioned earlier, to this congregation by giving us the leadership that He has given. Mike has served almost forever, it seems like, as elder, and he should be esteemed. And Anthony has served as a faithful deacon, and they're now rotating off. And they've earned the reward of esteem that God calls for us here. The men coming on are good men who have previously proved themselves in these offices. And the men who are staying on, that is Ben and Matt, have demonstrated their interest to serve God's people the way that leadership is called to serve here. Allow me to interject something that's not in my notes, but I've been wanting to say for a long time. We should be very thankful to God for the years that Dave and Terry Martins gave to the church. They were these kind of leaders. And I miss them a great deal, and I don't doubt that many of you do as well. What happened is most unfortunate. Their sense that they needed to depart. And yet it can't be denied that they served this congregation, and that we should still have an esteem for them and love. And so we've been blessed with the leadership that we have here. And to be honest, especially in the last few years, you congregation have made it a joy for me, myself, and for all of us to serve you, because you have been a congregation who's been aware of texts like this. Let us pray then that this blessing of godly leadership, a godly congregation, and godly relationships between them will continue, so that God might use us as a congregation to continue to be light in an ever-increasingly dark world, that continue to be the salt that the world so desperately needs. Praise God for His people here. Praise God for His faithfulness. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We pray, Father, what Paul wrote, that you'd give us the grace to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we think that especially as leaders within God's church, that you'd give us the ability to be humble, that you'd give us the ability, Father, to not be glory hounds, that we would be satisfied with whatever, wherever you place us, whatever we do. For those congregations, Father, that are ripping apart good men, we think of that congregation over in the Grand Rapids area that took a bite out of Reverend Wallachord. We pray, Father, that you would humble them and grant them grace to repent of their treatment. We thank you, Father, for the good man that Reverend Sasha Wallachord is. We thank you, Father, for the faithful minister that Trent still is. We thank you, Father, for Ted over there in Montana. We thank you, Father, that you still have faithful leadership and elders and deacons and churches around the nation. And we pray, Father, that you might be pleased to raise up many more, because the church desperately needs, Father, this kind of leadership and these kinds of congregations. And so, Father, for your own glory, see our need. For your own glory, visit us again with the gifts of leadership, that your church may be strengthened and it may once again become an arsenal that equips your people to do battle for the crown rights of King Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.